This is nothing like the problem I had in San Diego a couple of weeks ago where I dropped the lapel mic three times before I actually got into my sermon. Clunk, clunk, clunk on the floor. Anyway, so first of all, I wanted to thank all of you for sending in your suggestions of things that you have heard. They may not necessarily be personal beliefs that you hold dearly, but the things that you have heard since you've been in the church regarding what happens after the last great day and the white throne judgment. And I know that I've heard a number of things, but to introduce this topic, I wanted to introduce the introduction from a TV series of long ago that will probably resonate very warmly in the hearts of many people. I'll do it myself. Space. The final frontier, the challenge to go where no man has gone before. It was the introduction to the original Star Trek series, and I wanted to use that. I guess our 4G internet connection is not all that good anyway, but Noah's buffering, so I didn't want you to have to laboriously wait through that. But it shows the Starship Enterprise hurtling through space at speeds that we cannot even imagine, going boldly where no man has gone before, to seek out the deepest, darkest pockets of space and new civilizations. The only problem is that we know that those civilizations do not exist. And if you do think they exist, then you're welcome to have that opinion. We won't have to argue about it, but at any rate, they don't. So, but what has existed, at least from those of you that responded to me, are a lot of ideas about what happens after the Great White Throne Judgment. I have titled the sermon, Eternity, the Final Frontier, because a lot of us in some kind of spiritual way have been led to believe, even during our time in the church, that space is kind of a final frontier for us after the Great White Throne Judgment. We can talk about this in the chat afterwards, but I hope that I've provided enough scriptural evidence to the contrary to show you that God is not going to take us here. All of the pictures that I've assembled today are taken from the Hubble Space Telescope, of which the city of Tucson and the University of Arizona had some small part. Some of the scientists had some part in designing that telescope. And as you know, it was flawed to begin with. And several space missions later, they were able to get the Hubble Space Telescope up and working, and it has brought us some of the most magnificent understanding of the universe and things that scientists still do not completely comprehend. There are things like dark matter and dark energy that actually are out there in the universe that we don't quite understand the physical laws and how they are represented, but they are there. And another thing that they have really confirmed is that the universe does seem to be expanding at a very, very fast rate. It has been, at least by the answers that many of you have given, it has been kind of a popular lore within the church because there's not a lot of information in the Bible as to the events of after the last great day that somehow or another the family of God will be given the task of going out and recreating the universe or repopulating the universe. There are a lot of different answers that you had. And again, I don't say that they were opinions or ideas that you held yourself in a very firm way. They were just ideas that you've heard expressed in sermons. So today you're going to hear another idea expressed, but the idea is based on Scripture and the idea is based on the Bible. This is an image just this year, the 25th anniversary of the Hubble Space Telescope. And this is a galaxy of billions of stars. And these are other further galaxies out in the cosmos, each with billions of stars, galaxies like our own Milky Way. This is a scientific representation and a mapping of what scientists think is the beginning of the universe. And of course, they believe in the theory that they seem to think is validated called the Big Bang. it's not my purpose to try to discredit that, because we really don't know the creative process that God began. He could have begun with a big explosion of matter, or created matter, exploded it out into the universe, but they look at it from earliest times, earliest stars, and then, you know, earliest stars being out this way, and then, you know, it's a very complex thing, so I'm not going to try to explain it. But the universe, they know, has existed for about 13 or 14 billion years. That seems like an infinite quantity of time to us. And we know that the pictures that are coming to the Hubble Space Telescope, like this nebula, are in fact 13 to 14 billion years old. So if you were able somehow to get yourself at that spot in the universe right now, this would not look the same, because it has changed over 13 billion years. This is the ultra deep field where they have discovered the very beginnings of the universe, and still all of these clusters of stars are unique galaxies all in themselves, with billions and billions of stars in them. Galaxies much like our Milky Way, far, far, far out to space. And this is just one of the many fantastic photos of what the Hubble spacecraft has brought back to us. How large is the universe? It's incredible. I can't even begin to quantify it for you, because the numbers are staggering. And when you get into studying the science and the physics behind the origins of the universe, you find, if you're a believer in creation, you find that God is a God of huge numbers, unbelievably large numbers. Now, I have given variations of this message before, beginning in 1999 at the Feast of Tabernacles in Escondido. I had a great deal of collaboration with my brother Hugh, who's helped on this project for a number of years. It was instigated by, I think I was back for a family funeral, and I noticed a book on his shelf, a science book, called The Powers of Ten. And it begins with a couple on the lawn outside of Soldier Stadium in Chicago, Illinois, and it takes a photo of them 3 meters up, about this high. And then by a power of 10, 30 meters, 300 meters, 3,000 meters, it projects way out into the universe, light years away by the power of 10. And pretty soon, by the power of 10, you're a long ways from Earth, and you're way out into one of these deep fields of space. And you can't even see the Earth, but it shows you the... So some of you may have remembered that first sermon. Now, I had several comments by it. One speaker came up to me after the feast, or after the presentation, and he said, "It's a nice theory." I said, "It's not a theory." You read the scriptures. You cannot deny the scriptures. But I've gone a little bit beyond that particular sermon. Another minister came up to me who spoke at the beginning of the feast, and he said, "That is unbelievable. It says it unveils a whole new realm to me." So that's my hopes that this will do for you. And this will be my sermon on Last Great Day, by the way, at the feast. So any comments or suggestions you have will be incorporated into the next sermon. So, sorry, it went backwards. This is a comet which appears close by. All of the galaxies that look like they're fairly close to that comet are actually many billions of times more distant than the comet is to us. It just shows the enormity of the universe as God has created it. This is a small portion of the Omega Centauri in the Milky Way galaxy. And in this cluster right here on this screen, there are 100,000 stars. Now, you and I can't count all of them, but that's what's visible in this small space in a cluster of 10 million stars in just our own Milky Way galaxy, which is at the closest portions of the known universe to us. So how many stars are there in the universe? We really don't know. I mean, they're just guesstimates, and this is a guesstimate This is, again, from one of the ultra-deep fields, and all of these little bright lights, bright or big or small, are individual galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each one. And the estimate that some scientists have come to is that the number of stars in the universe is 7 times 10 to the 22nd power. And I don't know what that number is, but it's huge. And it's probably a very conservative estimate. So it's probably not accurate. It's probably much larger than that. So as I mentioned, the universe they have discovered contains dark matter. We really don't know how to quantify and explain it that much. And dark energy. Some scientists think that this is the scaffolding of the universe that kind of holds it together, the physical laws that hold it together. And in Psalm 147, that's the first scripture you have on your study sheet, we see the magnificence of God, because it says that he counts the number of stars. However big that number is, he can count them all and has counted them all, certainly created them all. And he calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So if that were the only thing that you took away today, that God is able to count all the numbers of this seemingly limitless universe, but it is limited. We know that it's limited because it's physical. It cannot be infinite because it is created matter. Created matter has limits. Now, I didn't used to think that, but I understand that more perfectly now, because there's no way that created matter can exceed what God is. God is infinite. God is eternal. Matter cannot be eternal. Again, one of the ultra-deep fields, which shows, you can't hardly see it there unless you kick your neck up a little bit, but 5,500 galaxies. And remember that each galaxy has approximately 100 billion stars within them. And this is just a snapshot of space. Now, I asked the question in an email to each of you, and a lot of you answered, what is your recollection of what has been taught about what is going to happen after the Great White Throne Judgment? So let's review a little bit of this topic, the Great White Throne Judgment, and take it piece by piece. And I'm sure you have the basics of the understanding of the Great White Throne Judgment down. We find this in Revelation 20, and in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. That's the Father. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. A cluster of stars got in the heavens there, I couldn't see it. And there was found no place for them. It gives you a clue as to the future. The earth and the heavens, after the great white throne judgment, are gone. They are fled away, as it says. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And I think accurately, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out many years ago, those resurrected in this resurrection cannot stand before God at this particular time. So it appears as though this is the time period when that judgment time is completed, because they're standing before God and physical human beings cannot stand in the presence of God's throne. It wouldn't make sense. They are therefore not physical at this time. They have made it into the family of God, and now they themselves, having been dead, having had an opportunity for salvation, have chosen that opportunity and now stand before God eternal. Not in the physical way. Eternal. Now eternal. And the books were opened. This is an inset. This is regressing a little bit, telling us how it got to be to this point. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged. Kind of recaps what has happened during the great white throne judgment. Recaps that there's a resurrection to life of these folks. They were judged, given an opportunity. I don't go into it in this sermon. Some of you mention it in your emails. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 may give us a clue. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. May give us a clue as to that period of time. And somebody wrote back to me and said, well, these people would only be given 100 years to make a choice. Think about it. They're only given 100 years under the ideal conditions of the second resurrection. What about you? Most of you haven't had 100 years yet, have you? So 100 years, if it were the case, gives you plenty of time to choose God's way of salvation. I think most people would agree on that. They were judged, each one according to their works. Then, remarkably, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Do you get that? Death is put to death. Get it? It's gone. It's away, because that's death is a part of things that are physical. Death is put to death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And as I mentioned several weeks ago in a sermon, that's what happens to the beast and the false prophet, because their crimes against God and humanity are so great that they are cast into the lake of fire. There's no resurrection from the lake of fire. That is the second death, and they have earned it. So, that's a snapshot of the great white throne judgment, the opportunity for all who have never chosen or had the opportunity to choose God's way for salvation. And that's what the end of Revelation summarizes, that salvation is freely offered to all. In the next two chapters, that summary is rehearsed several times, I believe, so that we will get the point. But what happens after the last great day? You've got this incredible, seemingly infinite universe that God has created. And so, like Star Trek, does God intend to take you here? Are you going to serve as husband and wife, God's, one of you go down, as one of the emails said they had heard, that you'd be sent to some solar system and some earth, and then you would create humankind all over again, and then one of you would become the sacrifice for that population? It's been taught. It's been taught. I happen to know the individual that said that one time in our own Tucson services. Maybe some of you forgot it, but anyway, it wasn't me. And it wasn't Mr. Tannert or Mr. LaRavia either. Does God plan to take us here into the great cosmos? Is that a plan? Because that's what we have taught at times. Some have speculated, maybe not a strict Bible teaching, but we have speculated on that. Let me make this very clear, and I'm not trying to be offensive. Somebody may want to argue and may want to fight. We don't do that in the church. If you get nothing else out of this today, or you may believe me and you may not believe me, God is not taking you here. That is not your future. You're not going out to explore the universe or to recreate it. In fact, it wasn't destroyed. I know that we wrote years ago that the universe and the chaotic state of the universe is a result of satanic rebellion. Not true. Not true. The Bible points that out, as a matter of fact. And we'll see where it points it out. But anyway, I don't mean to spend too much time on that. I'm just going to say, this is not your future, folks. Don't get excited about going out and settling new galaxies. It's not going to happen. The universe is not eternal, and that's the reason why. The universe has been created for physical human beings. The earth has been created for physical human beings. Paul said, while we do not look at things which are seen, he had real spiritual vision. We look at things which are not seen. That's where his interest was, for the things which are seen are temporary. The things that you can see with your eyes, even me right now, you're not really seeing me in the moment. You're seeing me a millionth of a second after you think you see me, and me too. Because time moves on, and my distance from here to Mr. Dwornick He's seeing my image a millionth of a second after I've already done what I do, and me to him too. It's not that much. But the things which are seen are temporary. That means me, this chair, you, the lectern, it's all physical, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That means the things that you can't see are more real than you are, and they're more real than the universe is, and they're more real than anything else that you can ascertain with the senses. Dimension of the spirit is real. It's more real, if you want to put it that way, than the physical. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46, and the whole chapter actually shows a pattern of things physical and then things spiritual. A type fulfillment. Physical, spiritual. It's found all throughout the Bible. You have the Garden of Eden, which is representative of a place that we're going to read about shortly. There's the temple of God, which is representative about something else, which is going to be eternal. So it's true with us, and it's true with the rest of creation. It's a very parallel system. Psalm 104, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Now, probably most of you, when you go to bed at night, you draw the curtains, right? It's dark. You don't want the neighbors looking into your house while you're sleeping, right? Now, how many of you, not an embarrassing question, how many of you, when you got up this morning, walked over to the drapes, the blinds, the windows, and opened them up? How many? Anybody do that? Or did you just stay in the dark all day? You opened your blinds up. Probably all of you did. Can you imagine a God that is so great that everything that we have seen over vast billions and billions of light years and galaxies and cosmos and gas that is out there burning off and everything else, can you imagine that being as easy for God to make as opening up a curtain or drawing a drape or getting your window blinds? And yet that is the God that we serve, who is eternal. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. That is the heavens. The heavens, the cosmos, the galaxies, the Milky Way, everything is going to perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Now, the famous scientist writer Isaac Asimov wrote in, I can't remember the book he wrote, but many years ago, he basically had it right, that in about 40 billion years, all of the nuclear energy in the solar systems and in the universe would be exhausted. There's energy out there, right? There's stars, there's planets, there's gravitational force and pull. There's nuclear energy, there's heat that is given off by the suns. Our sun is a relatively small sun and, you know, and late in its life cycle, but it still gives off a tremendous amount of energy. But every day, it's growing older. And although 40 billion years does sound like a long stretch of time, and somebody could say, well, Mr. Buchanan, over 40 billion years, we could be out there populating the cosmos and going out and exploring. No, that's not what's going to happen. They will perish, but you remain, and they all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they'll be changed. And they're going to be changed premature to that 40 billion years. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Sometimes a passage in Romans that has been a little bit misconstrued, but let's take a look at it. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So far, so good. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not eternity, not for a grandiose purpose for the purpose of mankind at some point, or Godkind, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. In the universe today, as I mentioned, if you were to go to one of the nebula that we saw, if you were able to present yourself there, it wouldn't be the same, because that picture that the Hubble telescope took is probably anywhere from 12 to 14 billion years old by the time that image was received here. We've only been here for a short period of time, 6,000 years approximately, we believe, since the time of creation. Hubble spacecraft was able to get above the Earth's atmosphere and the warping of, you know, what our atmosphere does to images. But by the time those images got to the Hubble spacecraft, they were already very distant and very old themselves. It's not like that light travels across the universe at 186,000 miles per second. And yet, it took 13.8 billion years for some of those images to be received. Just at the time, coincidentally, we had the technology to receive it. But that's how old that picture and those snapshots are of the cosmos. The creation is in corruption because the physical is corrupt. The eternal is spiritual, and it's not corrupt. 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." The same sequence of events that is spoken about at the end of Revelation 20 and the great white throne judgment. Fire. They're going to be destroyed. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the day of the Lord is to be understood now in the terms of the great white throne judgment," because it's referencing the exact same time period, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." That's everything physical. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." If the earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up, then what is there to recreate or repopulate? It won't be there. "Therefore, when you know that, then, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And this is a refrain that is echoed several times in Revelation 21, as a matter of fact. Our responsibility is this, the holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now we're getting to the point where we get a strong, strong indication, not hint, as to where God is going to take his family. So, all of this begs the question. You've seen these pictures of the universe, and you've heard the speculation, and I understand where that speculation came from, that you've got this unbelievably huge mass of matter and elements and stars. If we're not going to go out and explore it in a spiritual kind of William Shatner fashion, why build it all to begin with? And the answer is probably simpler than you think. And I don't think that we see it in the Bible specifically. I think that we have some strong hints, such as this particular verse, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, if God could have built a solar system for our habitation only, for Earth, he could have created, let's just say, our solar system, where we have the, I guess Pluto's not a planet anymore, right? How many planets are there? 12, 9, whatever? Anyway, he could have created that universe, or created that solar system with a sun, a moon, keep things in balance and everything. And we'd look out there and say, that's pretty impressive. Is that it? But when you look out 14 billion light years away and you see these images that are still traveling to us that happened long, long ago at the very beginning of creation, then you begin to wrap your head around, wow, the God that we serve that created us is unbelievable. Everything that he has created that we are able to understand, and some of the things that we cannot yet understand and really understand how the universe operates, and the scientists freely admit that, it shows that God is much more powerful than maybe a God who would compose a local solar system and have an earth and a sun and a moon. But the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speeches, as if the witness of those things in that creation speaks volumes, and mankind has begun to discover it. And night unto night reveals knowledge. Constantly in a state of exploration, man is, and that's great. Doesn't quite understand it all, but still, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's plain, you know, as Romans 1 shows, that you look at the creation and you should be able to come to a conclusion that there is a creator. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. There is a statement there in what God has created that helps us to know that there is a creator, and a creator that is so much more beneficent and magnificent than many people can imagine. Proverbs 3 and verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. And it's beyond our comprehension humanly to put all of this together, because eternity is not a concept that is easy for a mind that is limited to time and space to grapple with. But when we see how seemingly limitless the universe is, we can kind of get a small idea of how great God is by comparison, because he created that. Could have done a lot less, still created life for us, but it's there as a witness to us to understand his great power. So where are we going if we're not going to go out into some kind of fantastic voyage through the universe to discover new worlds that have never been discovered before, and some great cosmic mission? After the last great day and the great white throne judgment, where will you be? What will happen to you? Ecclesiastes says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Mankind wants to live forever. We know that as physical human beings, we won't live forever. We know that there is three score and ten, sometimes a little more. But we realize that our physical life is limited, but we do want to live forever. It's a yearning that God has placed in the heart of men. Galatians 3 and verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, that is the gateway through salvation. Salvation equals eternity. And Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Genesis 1:26 shows, let us make man in our image, which means that there would be a physical beginning and a spiritual completion. Corinthians brings that out very, very nicely. So, you've been chosen at this time, and that plan was in place before the foundation of this world began, which we trace back to the time of decision-making of Adam and Eve in rejecting God. So the foundation of the world that we live in today, and God had a plan for salvation for all of mankind. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. God wants to give that eternity to those who are contrite and have a humble spirit. So where will we dwell with God for all eternity? That is probably the simplest of answers. Well, you can't see the top, which says the new heavens and the new earth and New Jerusalem, but it should be on your handout. There are several scriptures that I have highlighted without bringing all of them out. Revelation 3 and verse 12 also speaks about them. This is where God is taking not only you, but all humanity who qualifies. He's taking them to New Jerusalem, also to a new heavens and a new earth, which is not physical. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. What's that? Which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So, you'll be in a pillar in the temple of God. The temple of God is also in New Jerusalem, right? You're going to have the city of my God, and you're going to have the name of my God. So everything associated with all these things is basically synonymous. New heavens, new earth, New Jerusalem, city of God, people of God. I will write on him my new name. Now, in Revelation 21, we are also, this is a very, I think for a lot of people, a very difficult to understand passage. There are some insets into it, but it comes right after the great white throne judgment, and properly so in terms of time order, right? So let's rehearse. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. By now it should be very clear. How did they pass away? They were burnt with fervent heat. They were dissolved. God closed them up like a curtain. He folded them up like a tent. However, whatever best explains to you the expiration of the limitations of time and space. Now, I know that this may hit, and you don't have to tell me if it does, this may hit some really heartfelt, deeply felt, close to the heart speculations that maybe you've heard or believed in or wondered about. I can't apologize for that because I just can't. All I can do is show you what the scripture says. The first earth, the first heaven, first earth had passed away, also where there was no more sea. Sea is interesting here because it's a synonym at times in the Bible for evil and wrongdoing. The beast rises up out of the sea, the great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. So sea is a synonym for evil, and it's also a synonym for evil in the previous chapter. Then I, John, saw, now remember, we're talking about a man of God who is describing the best way he can eternity, looking through his physical eyes and trying to make sense of eternity and something that is not physical. And sometimes people get hung up on the physical in this chapter and the next, and they miss the point of what it is speaking about. New Jerusalem, we've already established that New Jerusalem is a city. Old Jerusalem was called what in the book of Revelation? It was called Sodom and Gomorrah. This is New Jerusalem, which is not physical. It's not the Jerusalem of a millennium in which children will play and old men will watch them play in the streets from Isaiah and a number of other prophecies. This is New Jerusalem, which is spiritual. It is composed of spirit. It's not a building. It's not a city like we think of cities, like the city of Tucson. What are cities made up of? Well, there's buildings and there's roads and there's churches and there's streets and there's neighborhoods and everything, but it all involves community, and there wouldn't be any city of Tucson if there weren't people in it. A city is a group of complex relationships. New Jerusalem is filled with spirit beings who have relationships with one another according to the law of God. This New Jerusalem says it's coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Finally, the Father has the opportunity to unite with the creation that he began. Jesus Christ has been the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's been on this earth as a human being, and he comes back as the King of Kings and rules during the millennium. But it is not until this time that God is the Father is united with his entire family of spirit-led beings and composed of spirit. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And verse 4 is an inset. It's kind of, if you will, stepping back. Because this time from verse 4, it's already been accomplished. Just to let you know that within this city, there's not going to be any of this. We've all had our share of death and sorrow and crying and tears and upset. All of that is long gone after the great white throne judgment is complete. But as a reminder, no death, never again, no sorrow nor crying. You know, if you never had to go through all of those kinds of things in life, and if you were stimulated to be productive and you had a purpose, how much more enjoyable would life be if you never had to endure any of that? Sure, we learn lessons through all of that, not discounting that, and that sometimes that's necessary for the physical. But this is a world, this is a time, this is a dimension in which all of that has been eradicated. The former things have been passed away. So what is the holy city? What is New Jerusalem? A bride and a lamb's wife? They are all synonymous with the people of God. So when you're trying to envision in your mind in Revelation 21 and 22, and you're trying to see what is this city, what does this new earth look like, it cannot be explained in physical terms. It's not physical. You can't see it. It's more real. And it will be more real than our physical life is. The people of God who now will, with their God, inhabit eternity. So if you'll remember the passage, I didn't put it in here, Ephesians 2 verses 19 through 22. We are growing into a holy temple of the Lord, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is the purpose. You are being fit into that temple, into that masterpiece of construction to which God is doing. And the only way that you get there is through God's help, God's salvation, God providing forgiveness, God providing a Savior, God overcoming the sin of all of mankind forever with the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is still part of that inset kind of stepping back. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. Some have speculated, as evidenced by your answers, that those new things that God creates is, you know, going back to this old paradigm of going out into the universe and recreating blah, blah. Not going to happen. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Although we have chapter breaks, this is really not that much different than the end of chapter 21. The end of chapter 20 speaks about, man has divided them up into these chapter breaks, but you don't have to think that, oh, suddenly everything has changed and we're totally out of context. This is what God does through the great white throne judgment. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. That will be the message. It'll be proclaimed throughout the millennium. It'll be proclaimed throughout the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment. But the cowardly, the first of two warnings in this book, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. It's the second death spoken of at the end of chapter 20 as we have organized the Bible, which is the second death. So it's out of time sequence, But the Bible often does that, doesn't it? Just like any writer can. He can talk about an event that is current and what is happening as the first part of the chapter does, and then go back for emphasis. We should pay attention. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me. John recognized this is the same angel. And he talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What did John see? He was describing a place. He was describing in physical terms something that was awe-inspiring. He was describing the people of God. And what is the physical things that can be attributed to the people of God from a spiritual standpoint? When you read much of the rest of this chapter, you have to think that these symbols relate back to other parts of the Bible. And so what John is describing is something and people in a city, New Jerusalem, however you want to put it for you, the family of God that reflects the glory of God. And how could he describe it? Well, he describes it with the use of precious stones and things that reflect light, because light is synonymous with the law of God and the nature of God and the character of God and the holiness of God. And all of these things in many different ways, John goes through and describes. You could put a physical look to this if you wanted to. I don't think you should, because it's spiritual in form and nature. But what we do know is that it has the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, which are going to be redeemed. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the holy men of God that God inspired. And it will have the people of God, who are now pillars supporting the truth of God and the mechanism of God and everything that God does and is. And it's symmetrical. It's perfect. There's 12 is mentioned over and over again. So what is this? It's not a what, it's a who. It's the family of God that is being described here. Now, can I borrow your sheet? Because I can't even read that. Okay. So this is, what is this? This is actually, you'll have to change this on the sheet. That is a typo. This is 1 Corinthians 3. My apologies for that. Paul mentions, let's see, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone, thank you, lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are representative of holy, righteous character. The same type of imagery that John uses to describe people of perfect, sterling character who have been redeemed by the Lamb. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? We have been called now to be in the temple of God. The temple of God is us. The temple of God is the New Jerusalem. The temple of God is going to exist, not in a physical place, but in a spiritual dimension called New Jerusalem. If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So the description given of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22 show the holy, righteous character of all of the saints now populating this eternal city. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, names of the 12 apostles, 12, and then there's a gold reed. Several weeks ago, I mentioned that an angelic being was laying out with a reed to measure the city of Jerusalem, a physical city, back in 520 BC, so that that city could eventually be built, the walls rebuilt, and they eventually were in 444 BC. Jerusalem was laid out in a physical pattern by an angel. Right? You remember reading that in Zechariah, correct? Also, you remember that there's an angelic being, probably the same one, at the beginning of Revelation 11, that is measuring the temple of God. Prior to the return of Christ, who is in? Who is out? Those that are left out, leave them out. He's measuring them with a reed. Peter said, now is the time for judgment to be on the house of God. So our lifetime, whether it's 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, or however long we live, is our opportunity to obtain, to be given, to finalize salvation. And we have rules and regulations that God has set down, and we have the spiritual components of those rules, as Christ said in Matthew 5, and we have to be that kind of people. And as Peter said, what manner of persons ought you to be? So we have enough warnings, right, as to what we have been given now. You know, 50 people here today out of, you know, and maybe others in Tucson as well, but not that many. We have all been given entryway into the temple of God and New Jerusalem, not 1,000 years or 1,100 years, or how far it is into the future, but into what we would guess would be, because we're physical and we could get hit by a Mack truck tomorrow, might be within our lifetime. It's attainable, because the next instant of consciousness after death would be within the resurrection of the saints. If you're in the resurrection of the saints, you're a part of that temple of God and a pillar of God, as described in Revelation chapter 3. So 12, 12, 12, all of this reflects light. All of it is the description that has been given by the Apostle John to show that this city, this community, this group of people is perfect. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. It's just imagery and symbolism for godly perfection. There's no temple because God and the Lamb are its temple. No sun, no moon. It's all illuminated. There's no wall necessary to protect it, although there may be walls. There's not walls necessary to protect it from nightfall because there is no nightfall. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. You compare that with other prophecies that speak of the nations, and they talk about how the nations are angry at Christ's return, and the nations are evil, and the nations have disobeyed God. But now, now we don't have a picture. We're almost through anyway. So I'm going to borrow your handout here just so I'm on track. No. Okay. Now at this time, if you'll read in the first part of Revelation 22, you'll see, and just for a short period more, that this particular continuation of the tree of life and the river which descends from God's throne and the healing of the nations is mentioned. I think what that is meant to show, and I've studied a lot into this subject, I think what it's intended to show is that the power of God's forgiveness is so infinite that there will never more be any remembrance of the sin, the wrongdoing. The healing of the nations will be perpetual. In other words, there's no going back. There is no danger, once spirit, of ever going back to evil. The power of God is so all-encompassing that there's the imagery of leaves healing the nations and the perpetual Spirit of God that is available to give mankind the power to constantly have been overcoming. There's not going to be any retracking, in other words. So after the great white throne judgment, let's recoup just a bit. Let's summarize just a bit. God has created a marvelous universe to show and to demonstrate to us His power. We should, of all people, we should get it. We should understand the numbers are so huge and He's so great and He calls all these stars by name. We should have a greater reverence for the God that we worship. We should also understand that as powerful as it seems and infinite as it seems, it is limited. That is the universe. God has created it so that we can understand His glory, so that we can comprehend it. We can't even begin to comprehend. I don't even think a very small percentage of it, even if we understood everything that we could about the universe. But it hasn't been created for the habitation of spirit, very obviously. It is going to die, perish, be burned up. It's going to be folded up like a tent. And that is going to happen after the great white throne judgment, when all who have chosen God's way are now spiritual, and then the second death occurs, the lake of fire, and then we have the picture of New Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, in which everything is now in the dimension which we can't see, but the Bible says is more real than the physical. It is more beautiful, and John has tried to describe it. Where is God taking you? He's not taking you to the cosmos. He is taking you and then all of the rest of mankind to the new heavens and the new earth so that like Him, we can all inhabit eternity.